I'd like to provide everybody the title right off the bat for the message today, as it will tell us where we're going, what the message is about. I noticed in my email that went out on Friday, I didn't put the title, so you'll be seeing, hearing for the first time, but it's a title that will kind of tell us where we're going. So I just want to say right off the bat, and the title is, Why There Will Be No Activist Judges in Christ's Government on Earth, or you might say the Millennium. Why There Will Be No Activist Judges in Christ's Government on Earth. So to answer this question, let's first confirm the definition of activist judge. We'll do that. And then once we understand what an activist judge is, we can understand why we will not have any activist judges in Christ's government, or as we say, the millennium, the 1,000-year rule on earth. And then we will review the fact, there will be judges in the millennium. There's definitely going to be judges. And we'll see how these judges prepare to be judges today. So I was thinking about this, really, let me just summarize it for you. I did this, I did what they call like Bible talks at the feast. People seem to like them. So I'm still, maybe use an aspect of that. I'm still going to tell you what we're going to, but here's the summary right here. And if you just get this, you'll get everything you need from the sermon, but we'll go through in more detail. We have to be studying God's law because we're going to be judges and we have to know it to be judges. So that's basically it. So I could sit down, but let's go through it. I think you'll enjoy some of the things we're going to go through. All right, what is an activist judge? So you may have heard this term. Let me just show you or read some definitions that you can easily get from the internet, online, just searching on it. So an activist judge is a judge who makes decisions based on their own political or policy preferences rather than on a faithful interpretation of the law. That actually just comes straight from Google. Let me show you Wikipedia. And this is really a definition of judicial activism. It's a judicial philosophy holding that courts can and should go beyond the applicable law to consider broader societal implications of their decisions. It is sometimes used as an antonym of judicial restraint. The term usually implies that judges make rulings based on their own views rather than on precedent. Okay, in case you don't like the internet, let's go to Britannica.com, and we'll see what their answer is on judicial activism. So judicial activism is an approach to the exercise of judicial review or a description of a particular judicial decision in which a judge is generally considered more willing to decide constitutional issues and to invalidate legislative or executive actions. So some other thoughts here. Judicial activism can be characterized by interpreting the Constitution, and how they interpret the Constitution. It says this, activist judges interpret the Constitution in a way that implies it to the present day, rather than how it was written by the founding fathers. So this is gonna be, and there are some pros and cons to this. I'm not trying to make a political point necessarily, but what we're going to see is certainly not going to happen in the millennium. And let me just give you one hypothetical example, right? So we have the right to bear arms. And people have all different feelings about that. So an activist judge might hypothetically say, well, when the founding fathers wrote that, they certainly didn't understand the situation we're going to be in today with AK-47s and bazookas or whatever. Do you have a right to those things? And what was the purpose of them saying that? Does it apply today? I'm not going to get into all that. I'm just saying that's what activist judges can do. They try to take something that was written in the Constitution and say, does it really make sense that this law would apply in the way it's written today? And then they make their own decision based on how they feel. That's what, so they interpret the Constitution. Overlooking precedent is another thing they do. Activist judges are less likely to rely on precedent and lower court decisions and when making decisions. Considering broader implications, activist judges consider the broader societal implications of the decision. So this is some of the things they do. Simply, an activist judge makes a judgment not based on the law, but is influenced by society's current thinking and views and current thinking of the day as more relevant in making a judgment. And that's, my words, right? I'm just kind of interpreting what I just read. Here's a quote from Ronald Reagan at the swearing-in of Anthony M. Kennedy to the Supreme Court on February 18th, 1988. He said this, the role assigned to judges in our system was to interpret the Constitution and lesser laws, not to make them. It was to protect the integrity of the Constitution, not to add to it or subtract from it, certainly not to rewrite it. For as the framers knew, unless judges are bound by the text of the Constitution, we will, in fact, no longer have a government of laws, but of men and women who are judges. And if that happens, the words of the documents that we think govern us will be just masks of for the personal and capricious rule of a small elite. That's from Ronald Reagan and how he viewed it. So let me read to you two paragraphs from an article from the Heritage Foundation, and then we'll be kind of done with this. But I just want to make sure everybody understands what we're talking about. Because you hear this term a lot in the news, activist judges, and there's people who have different opinions about it, different reasons for it or against it, pros and cons, however you might look at it. But we should understand what they mean by it. So let me read you two paragraphs from the Heritage Foundation, an article by Elizabeth Slattery, and it's titled, How to Spot Judicial Activism. And three recent examples. I won't go through those, but I'll just give you two paragraphs, give you a little more background. Since the late 1930s, the courts have gradually abandoned their proper and essential role under the Constitution to police the structural limits on government and neutrally interpret the laws and constitutional provisions without personal bias. Many judges refuse to interpret the Constitution and statutes according to their original public meaning, or perhaps lack the understanding of how to do so. Instead, they seek to impose their personal preferences, but a judge who looks beyond the text of the Constitution looks inside himself and nowhere else. And this is her article, so this is her opinion, right? Judicial activism can take a number of different forms. These include importing foreign laws to interpret the U.S. Constitution, elevating policy considerations above the requirements of the law, discovering new rights not found in the text, and bending the text of the Constitution or a law to comport with the judge's own sensibilities, to name just a few. Rather than succumb to these temptations, judges should strive to put aside their personal views and policy preferences in order to maintain impartiality and render sound judgments according to the laws as written. So you see these things debated, especially when you see a Supreme Court justice nominated. I don't know if that's going to happen in the next 4 years or not, but if it does, you'll see these things debated, right? And you have different views on it. But I wanted to review the term activist judge, as we hear that, again, a lot in the news, and we should understand what it means. And my purpose isn't to comment extensively on this aspect or our political system, but to help us understand the term and answer why there will not be activist judges in the millennium. It's for a good, very good reason. Let's first review some scriptures, right? Let's look at some scriptures that show there will indeed be judges. There'll indeed be judges in the millennium. And you may have read this. You may have heard this hopefully you heard some of this in the feast. But as we go through this, we will see that there'll be no activist judges in the millennium for very good reasons, as I stated, and as we'll see. First, let's look at that there will indeed be judges in the millennium. We can turn to Isaiah, and if you'd like to turn to that, I'll pause and give you time. I'm going to use my person over here, my friend to the right here, my right, as a guide. Every once in a while, I'll get this email from somebody from far away, I don't know where, and it'll be, I was listening to your sermon, but could you just please be a little slower in the turning to the scriptures? So every once in a while, I get that, and I purposely do go fast, and maybe I shouldn't sometimes, but today I'll go slow as I can, or slow as to give everybody a chance to turn to it. Because it is good to turn to the scriptures, and there'll be in a section that we're coming to at the end that you might very well want it, we'll go through it and even highlight, underline, or do certain things in the scripture just as we go through a certain aspect of it. But here we go to Isaiah, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 1. We see a prophetic section here, prophecy, Isaiah 1, verse 26. And it says, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. So the penitence, that's an interesting word. I looked it up. I'm quite sure what that meant in translating. And it's an interesting Hebrew word there, but really it means those that are brought back or and have a certain brought back to Zion. So there's a certain word there. That might be an interesting word study if you want to look at that word in how you translate that. But anyway, Zion shall be redeemed with justice. So here we see a time that describes Zion, a name for Jerusalem, in a way that can only be applied to the future. A millennial period. So what is prophesied? God will restore judges as at the first. So first of all, we'll talk about that, but let's just make sure we understand what a judge is. I think we all do. But let's look at this word, judge. In Hebrew, it's shafat. And let me just give you a little background on shafat so we truly understand what this means, especially from a biblical perspective. The Hebrew word verb shafat primarily means to judge or to govern. It encompasses a range of judicial and leadership activities, including making legal decisions, administering justice, and ruling over people. The term is often used in context of leaders or judges who are responsible for maintaining order and justice within a community or nation. It also can imply the act of vindicating the righteous or punishing the wicked. Some background. In ancient Israel, the role of a judge was crucial for maintaining social order and justice. Judges were leaders who not only made legal decisions, but also provided guidance and leadership to the people. The period of the judges, as described in the book of Judges, was a time when Israel was led by a series of judges who delivered the people from oppression and guided them according to God's laws. Right? So there, a hint. God's laws are very important in this. The concept of judgment was deeply rooted in the covenant relationship of God and Israel, where God was seen as the ultimate judge and established justice and righteousness. So let's look at this, as we started there, let's look at the judges of old and what it's referring to. It says there's a prophecy that as at the beginning, the judges will be restored back in the counselors. So let's see where this was done. What's being talked about here, that this future thing is going to happen as was done in the first. And let's see where this was done. It comes from Moses and the type of judges he put in Israel and how they were to judge. And we should go through this, and I'm going to, if you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy 1, verse 9 through 18, we see a section here about what, that's exactly what Moses did. If you remember a little bit of how it went, he was basically himself. Maybe he had Aaron helping him out to some degree, but, you know, he had a lot of people, right? Different numbers on how many people came out of Egypt, 2 million, 3 million, maybe even 4. I mean, you count all the, depends on how you count. Could be even more than that, but they all came out of Israel and he had to make a lot of decisions, right? And he started making decisions, for people. And this is what he did. Deuteronomy 1 verse 9, and we'll read down to verse 18. He says, "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today, as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answer me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. And then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, here are the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or a stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." So these judges were representing God and his judgment. So it was something very serious that they were doing. "The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So here we see some principles of how wise judges were to judge the children of Israel, and when issues came up. And you can imagine, right, you know, even in a small group, much less 2 or 3 million, things come up, and you need a judgment. Now, we learn a little more about this in Deuteronomy 16, and these judges that were appointed at first, and by Moses, and what as they were about to enter into the promised land. So let's go to Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. We'll hear a little more about this. It says, you shall, I'll give everybody, look at my guide over here. I promise I would. All right, I think we're there. All right. I need somebody to give me a signal. You're going too fast. We want to wait for me. And boy, they really get... You know, I used to just give out notes. There were certain people I just gave in my notes, so they would keep up. But anyway, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, which the Lord your God gave you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Well, isn't that wonderful? Just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twist the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So here we have another, again, just judgment without perversion, not showing partiality, taking bribes, and the bribes would what? Well, blind the eyes of the wise, and the words of the righteous would be twisted. And do we see that today? Well, we do. We see that in the court system, all different ways, which this is not being, the court systems are not being handled correctly. But God says, do this, and it's going to go well. Deuteronomy 17, verse 8, if you want to turn there, should be fairly easy to get there. And we'll see another aspect of judges that were being, like, that were given to Israel at first. And we're reading this again because God's going to do this again. Right? As of the first, he's going to do this again at a future time in the millennium. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 8, let's get more insight. So if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates. So we're talking about, he's just talking to the people. You know, if you can't figure things out yourself based on God's laws, here's what you do. Just too difficult. Something doesn't, you can't quite figure it out. What should you do? Then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priest, the Levites, and to the judge. There in those days, and inquire of them, they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. So it's interesting here that you sort of see these three being used together. We'll see that there's a judge at the end here. But then you should do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. Verse 11, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgments which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. So, saying once you take it to the judge, they're representing God. You know, you can't just sort of decide, I don't want to do that. You know, so there's a principle here that we should consider at times, you know, even in the church. And just, you know, as we're talking, we have an independent streak. I'm like, well, I don't really have to do it that way. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, here's a principle. In Israel, that wasn't to be the case. So now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So we see here that Moses is showing how issues should be resolved in Israel. You should go to the priest, the Levite, and the judge to provide a decision on the matter. So you're getting kind of three people, and if it's done this way, that all can weigh in, they consider the matter, and once it's decided, was made, once the decision was made by these three, if the man didn't abide by the decision, it was not a good outcome, as we read. It was not a good outcome for that person. They called this man, or this person, acting presumptuously. So God had a certain way he wanted things done, and it was, if there was a decision being made, he wanted that to be followed. So let's go to the last book in the Bible. Again, we went through this because we started out hearing about there's going to be judges appointed back as the first. We read about these judges were appointed at first. Now let's go to the last book of the Bible to learn more about the judges that God will restore as at the first. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I'm almost positive you read this. I'm so positive. I'm sure you read this several times or heard it read at the Feast of Tabernacles. But let's read it again from a little different perspective around Judges. Revelation 20, verse 4. And here the Apostle John, as you remember, as you know, saw a vision. It was given to him, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, that was given to him really by the Father. But he says, and he sees this, and he writes it down, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Well, who were on them? Well, we'll find out in a minute. And judgment was committed to them. So they sat on thrones. We have an idea here that a kingly, priestly person who sits on there and makes judgments was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we see that judgment was committed to these. They had thrones, and this ties into the kingdom of priests that you read about earlier on in Revelation, that have a responsibility to judge in the 1,000-year period, which we call the millennium. So let's understand the Greek word that's here. You know, this is the judge. We looked at the Hebrew word to judge. Here's another word, judgment, very similar. It's the word krima. And it primarily refers to the act of judgment or the result of a judicial decision. It can denote a legal verdict, a sentence of condemnation, or the process of making a decision. In the New Testament, krima is often used in the context of divine judgment, highlighting God's righteous and sovereign authority to judge human actions and intentions. All right, so pretty straightforward on that. So let's just review again. Who are those that judgment is given to? Well, these are those who, one, we hear they've given their life for what they believe. They're is termed as beheaded, but they gave their life. They maybe gave their life for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They didn't receive the marks of the beast, the marks beast, either on the forehead or on their arm or on their hand. They reflect those who have not compromised in their beliefs and way of life based on God's way, and what their belief in Jesus Christ, who he is, and following God, and following really Jesus Christ wherever he goes. So they haven't compromised in their beliefs and way of life regardless of the systems that were put in place at the end time. So we're talking some more about the end time, although it could apply today. The systems that come about, referred to as the beast. And they've been faithful to the point that they did or would give their life rather than compromise on their beliefs and not give their allegiance to a system that's against God. So ultimately the system we're talking about is against God. So they're not going to do that. These are Christ's servants who, as we read, the saints are part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Those are described in 1 Corinthians 15:51, who shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and put on immortality. These are those who are with Christ when he returns, and are referred to as called, chosen, and faithful. So why has judgment been given to these as they sit on thrones? Well, as we read in Revelation 14:12, they keep the commandments and the faith of Jesus Christ. So it's another, you know, way they're described. But they keep the commandments. It means they keep the commandments of God and the word of God. They don't disregard it. Those who hear the teachings of Jesus and do them. So we've talked about that a few times. They hear what Jesus Christ says. They don't hear it, but they also just do it. You know, they hear and do. So I hope it becomes clear that the one thing that distinguishes those in the first resurrection and who will sit on thrones and have judgment given to them is they keep the commandments. You know, they keep the commandments and they're faithful to God's word, and they certainly are faithful to the testimony and witness of Jesus Christ. And they certainly don't compromise with the systems of the world. So why are the saints able to be appointed as judges? So we should ask, why are these saints? Why are the, you know, they're saints able to be appointed as responsible judges? Why can judgment be given to them? So a judge, as you know, as we read, has to determine how God's law, at least a godly judge, a judge that's representing God in a sense, has to know how God's law is applied. The new covenant is all about God's holy and righteous laws that lead to good relationships that result in peace. So where do we get that from? Well, let's look at the New Testament context. Hebrews 8:10 says, I'm waiting. I'm so glad. I think Mrs. Heine's very happy with me right now. I'm waiting for her to turn. If you know her, she's up in Beloit, I'm sure. Like, okay, he's waiting. They're very diligent up in Beloit. They all have, none of them, I don't know if any of them have computers. They have their Bibles. They're all marked up, and they turn to it and write notes. Very good example. But Hebrews 8:10 says this, for this is a covenant, right? This is talking about the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws. This is the new covenant. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that comes directly from Jeremiah 31:33, as you know. You know, this is the new covenant. You know, this is what God's doing under the new covenant. He's not getting rid of God's law. He's writing it on your hearts and putting it in your mind. And he's giving you God's spirit to understand it. So God puts in the laws in their mind and writes them on their hearts. This means, as I was alluding to, that with God's spirit, we can now apply or begin to apply the spiritual intent and application of God's laws that reflect loving God. What do all God's law reflect? Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. As it says, you know, the Mark version has strength there. I like using that version, or that once in there three times, this section here about how you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, as it says in the Gospel of Mark, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it says, this question, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So everything kind of rolls up. You might say all God's laws roll up and can be summarized these two ways. And we've often said the first four laws of the commandment talk about how do you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and how you do that. And the last six is about how you love your neighbor. So loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So God said he would bring back judges as in the beginning, and we see that those judges are in the first resurrection. Because of their faith in God, the word of God, they keep the commandments and their witness to Jesus Christ. So let's go back to the title. Why will there not be activist judges in the millennium? The answer is, God's law will always be the basis of judgment. God's law does not go out of date with the times or society. Judges in the millennium will never desire to bring in their own personal views to make a decision. You know, there's never going to be a situation, well, you know, year 534 of the millennium. Well, society's really progressed a lot in a really good way that maybe we can reinterpret what the law should be to apply to this time. That's not going to happen. God's law is eternally sound and perfect. As we'll see, the judges in the millennium will always be aligned with God's laws. Now, here's what I like to do. I like to survey scriptures on God's law to inspire us. Why do I want to do it? Because I want to inspire us to consider renewing our study of God's laws from the perspective of really appreciating just how wonderful it is That is, how wonderful God's laws are, and to continue to grow in understanding it. So I hope what I'm really saying is, you know, God's laws, as we read, are so important to understand and look at. We shouldn't just sort of say, well, I keep God's laws. You know, I keep the Sabbath, and I don't eat pork. No, I mean, there's a lot to God's laws. And you know, just going in the Sermon on the Mount, for me, and I don't know for those that are on the study, it just, Jesus Christ really goes into depth to some degree about how God's law should be applied. And when you redo that, wonderful things happen. And that's why the millennium is something so wonderful, because God's laws will be applied, and what's produced? Blessings. Blessings in relationships with others, peace, all sorts of wonderful things are going to happen. So Jesus Christ himself explains the spiritual application of God's law, and he says this right up at the front on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read to you Matthew 5, verse 18. You can turn there, Matthew 5, verse 18, and we'll see Jesus Christ's own view on the law. The law was not something to be done away with or passed over or ignored or, in fact, the opposite. So Matthew 5, verse 18, he says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," we'll often say like one comma, like not even one comma, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So we should be continually appreciating and growing in how God's laws are applied in our own life, especially as you see how Jesus Christ talks about them in the Sermon on the Mount and the outcomes. What are the outcomes of doing it the way Jesus Christ intended, or the God the Father intended God's laws to be applied? Well, peace, good things, good relationships. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. You know, when are we the most sort of unhappy in life? Well, usually it's because we have conflict with somebody else. It can be in your own marriage, sometimes there's stress, or with a child, or your neighbor, your workmate. Who knows, right? When there's conflict, usually means some aspect of God's law is not being applied or used. And when we're the happiest, well, we should think about that. Well, it's because we're probably applying God's laws to have good relationships and working with others and having peace and reconciliation and forgiveness and things like that that occur when we apply God's law. We understand the spiritual intent. So let's examine, again, because I want everybody, including myself, to continually be appreciating and growing in how God's laws are applied in our own life. Let's examine how God's law is described. And again, I hope the whole goal is, I hope this inspires us to see God's law as a blessing that we deeply, deeply appreciate with God's Spirit given to us in our lives to be able to live by them and to understand them and understand the spiritual intent, the wisdom of them, the outcome of applying them, how to apply them. It's a massive blessing. So I'm going to use the NIV for this section. The NIV is good in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament, to bring out certain things. So I'm going to use the NIV. And I'm going to read to us 13 sections. It sounds like a lot, but I'm not going to make a lot of comments. I'm just going to read it, what it is, make some few comments. But I would like us to consider, as I'm going through, how God's law is viewed, described, and appreciated by what we read, what you'll hear. I'm going to just start off by going to Psalm 19, verse 7. And this is a section I refer to where if you have your red pen, yellow pencil, whatever, and you like to mark things up about God's law or highlight things that are important, that stand out, this will be a good time to do that. Psalm 19, again, we're talking about God's law. Psalm 19, verse 7, and this is actually David here saying, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and than honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Is there a benefit in keeping God's law? Yes, there is. So here we see right off the bat, they're called perfect. Some who see the purpose of activist judges today believe they see areas of the Constitution that are not perfect for our times. You know, it's written by men, so it may have a small flaw in it. I mean, the Constitution is a wonderful document, don't get me wrong. But some may say, well, it's not perfect. It needs to be added. People debate that all the time. And if it's true or not, that's not my point. But God's law is perfect. It is perfect, right? There's nothing wrong with it. It is perfect. You'll never be a debate over, does it match the times we live in? It is not. It is perfect. It does. It is perfect. God's law is perfect. Paul said God's law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Simply, God's law doesn't change over time and how it's applied and how good it is, how perfect it is. All right, that was Psalm 119. Now, let's go to Psalm 19. Let's go to Psalm 119. Sorry for any confusion. All right, Psalm 119. And we're going to survey Psalm 119. I'm going to pull out certain sections here. And just read what it says. Just appreciate what's being said about God's law. So I think sometimes we're, even in the Church of God, we're tainted by the Christians who said the law is a burden, done away with, you know, and it's just that old law, you know, just the curse of the law. Well, you have to understand what that even means to really know what was being said in that. No, but God's law is perfect, wonderful. It's a blessing to keep, and we are blessed when we keep God's law, and we have great reward if we do it. And if we dismiss aspects of it or don't apply it, we certainly don't get the full benefit of it. So let's read it from that context. Psalm 119, let's read verses 1 through 3. Everybody's here. All right. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. Well, there we go, the heart again. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. So again, we have blessings come to those who walk according to the law of the Lord. Okay, verse 18, drop down there. It says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Verse 19, I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. So you get this sense. This is somebody who really appreciates what God's law says and understands the benefit of it, the reward of it, the things that can happen when you do it. And we get this one section here. We can pray this to God about seeing the wonderful things of God's laws. If you want to pray, include this in your prayers, God will answer it. Saying, God, help me see the things that I may, open my eyes, I may see the wonderful things in your law. Now notice, let's just make one note here. I don't believe anywhere in Psalm 119, nothing I'm going to read here, calls this the law of Moses. Right? That's another thing, right, that people do. The law of Moses. Well, there's nothing wrong with the law of Moses as a term. But who gave the law to Moses? God, right? The Lord. And Moses just gave it to the Israelites and wrote it down, or gave it to them. And actually, it was God's finger. He put it down on a tablet, and God expressed it to the Israelites. So it's not the law of Moses. It's the law of the Lord. So we should view it that way. Verse 30. Let's go to verse 30. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set my heart on your laws. Boy, wonderful. I hold fast to your statutes. Lord, do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding. So here's a person saying, we should set our hearts on your laws. We should all be wanting that. Set our heart on your laws. Let's go to verse 34. It says, give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Well, it's only God does with his spirit. We can do that with his spirit given to us. Obey with all of my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands. For there I find delight. So Jesus brought the understanding of how to keep God's laws and how to obey from the heart. And this is a person saying the very same thing. Give me understanding that I may keep your law. Direct me in the path of your commands. And what? I find delight. Not a difficult time. Not a burden. A delight. A delight. All right, verse 43. Dropping on down. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings, and I will not be put to shame. For I delight, again, in your commands, because I love them. Well, that's just beautiful. I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I may meditate on your decrees. So here we see some statements, keeping and obeying God's law forever and ever, right? Ever. Walking in freedom, right? What did James say? The law of liberty. Verse 52 says, I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them, right? So another way of saying ancient laws is the laws that go back, right? I find comfort in them. Verse 61. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. So it's sort of like, no matter what somebody does to me, it kind of goes back to, you know, what we read in Revelation 20, you know, the people who were beheaded gave their lives, you know, same idea. Though the wicked bind me with the ropes, I will not forget your law. At midnight, I will rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. And here we are. Have you done that? Thanking God for his laws? Think about this, or maybe not too much, but a little bit. How many bad situations have we, or here's the good part we should think about. How many bad situations have we avoided by obeying God's righteous laws? Right? I mean, I can think about a lot of things I've avoided because, I don't know, something came back to my head, something my parents taught me about God's law, and I just avoided the situation. And it's a blessing. And likewise, you probably do the opposite. How many bad situations did we get ourselves into because we forgot about God's laws? All right. God's laws are wonderful. Thanking God for his laws. It says, at midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. All right, verse 72. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. So do we see it that way? Do we see the most valuable thing we could possibly have is this Bible, because in it is God's word, but in God's word is his laws. We study it, we understand it. It's more precious than silver and gold. Verse 91 says, your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder on your statutes. To the all perfection I see limit, but your commands are boundless. So here's this term here. God's commands are boundless or beyond full comprehension. So it gives the idea that you can continue to study God's laws and you always continue to have more things that you can appreciate about it. We always can learn new things about how wonderful God's laws are when you apply them. Verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. And here's a, you know, declaration, loving God's laws and the blessings that come with God's laws are fully understood. Verse 164. Seven times a day I praise you for what? Your righteous laws. That's incredible. You know, seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. Great peace. Now here's a great scripture. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing, right? Nothing can make them stumble. So, and when you love God's laws, you do have peace, right? You have peace. Well, why is that? Well, that's something I'll leave to you to consider, because it's a good thing to consider. Why do you have peace when you love God's laws? Great peace, not just little peace, great peace when you love God's law. Something to think about. Verse 172, may my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. May your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, Lord, and your law gives me delight. Here we go, delight again. Let me live that I may praise you, and may your laws sustain me. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. For, what does he say here? I have not forgotten your commands. And that's how it ends. Psalm 119. Beautiful, beautiful chapter. A lot there. But God's servants and future judges will never, never forget the commands, because they are righteous. They're delight. They're perfect. They go forever. They endure forever, in the sense they're always relevant. They're always pliable. There's nothing changes about them that makes them nothing but perfect. So I hope you didn't mind me surveying these scriptures on God's word and the laws, and hope they inspire us to dig in, to really understand God's laws, because they are timeless. And why are they so wonderful? A blessing and a delight and more precious than gold. Why is that? Well, we should really understand those things and have the same attitude that we just read here. God gave us his spirit. He gave us the gift of his Holy Spirit. And that came, you know, through a wonderful love of how God showed his love through the giving of his son. And then we were able to have our sins forgiven, come out of the water upon repentance and accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, Lord and Master, and have hands laid upon us with the request of his Spirit being given to us. And with that, we can begin to really understand how just wonderful God's laws are, how much of a blessing they are. The saints will have responsibility of judgment in the millennium. Paul writes to the Corinthians that they need to be learning how to judge God's word and use God's word for judgment. What did he say? I'll read it to you. Do you not know, right? And this may be something we can remember. Do you not know, like I say this, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's what Paul says. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? So he's kind of chastising, like, why can't you just judge something in your own congregation instead of going to court? You should be able to do that. You've got God's spirit. You have God's law. And you're going to be judging the world. In verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Incredible statement when you understand it. So let us be learning, growing, renewing our understanding of God's laws. For these are the very laws that will be in the millennium, as we read in Micah 4. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. So, why won't there be activist judges who make rulings based on society's changing views or situations in the millennium? Because God's laws are timeless, they are perfect, and the judges in the millennium will teach God's laws and make judgments on God's laws. They will seek to change, they will not seek ever to change or modify law through judgments, but uphold it and constantly show appreciation for God's laws. The saints today, the judges of tomorrow, with the laws written on their hearts, say now and will say always, never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame.